Matthew chapter 5, and beginning with verse 13. Let's read down to verse 20. "You're the salt of the earth," Jesus said. "But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't think of a case in which you'll go to heaven." That's a pretty drastic statement from our Lord. I paraphrased out of the King James that last little statement that he made. Jesus has begun his ministry. You're familiar with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he began it in a very notable way. After his baptism by John in the River Jordan and his ascent up into the mountains, the wilderness, where he remained for 40 days fasting and praying, and after being tempted three times and dealing with the temptation according to the truth of God and saying no and to the devil, after all of that, now he's come back and he's north of the Sea of Galilee. He is up in the hill country. And he begins his public discourse with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. There are lots of mountains around the Sea of Galilee. These were just to the north of the town of Capernaum, up in that hill country. Thousands have come to hear him. John has already said concerning him, as he did so at the baptism, when John had hundreds and hundreds of his disciples there with him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And he clearly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And so this word has had time. In that 40 days now that Jesus has been outside of men's company, excuse me, during that time the word has spread among John's disciples. It spread in Judea. It spread up in Galilee. That this carpenter's son, this Jesus, is the one that John has identified as the Messiah that is to come. So when he comes to this place, to this time, they're anxious to hear what he has to say. John's been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and they're ready to get on with this business. And they are confident that Jesus is going to be the one now that leads them to a deeper understanding and that marshals the strength and the commitment for the cause of the Lord and driving out the pagans and the idolaters that now hold their land captive. And with this beginning of Jesus' message, 400 years of silence is broken. If God spoke through anyone for the last 400 years, we have no record of it. All during the Maccabean age, which is not in your Old Testament or in mine, we have no record of a prophet. They had the completed writings of the Old Testament to govern them and to guide them. But all of that silence now comes to an end when Jesus says what he says, beginning with verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He begins to share with them and us some things about the kingdom of God and about life that for all of their studying in the synagogues and in the temple at Jerusalem and for all of the teaching that the rabbis did, he begins to share with them some fundamental things that they are missing. Hey, they got a lot of this stuff. They understood a lot of things. It wasn't that they were stupid. They weren't that. It wasn't that they didn't know the law or have strong feelings about the law that God gave from Sinai. It was none of that. It wasn't that they didn't know that God was holy. They knew that. But they just were missing so much. And so he begins to speak to them. Maybe your translation says, in what we call the Beatitudes, the blessings. Maybe your translation says, rather than blessed, it simply says happy. Things that were very critical for them as well as for us to know. Things that needed desperately to be said and to be believed. He didn't come to tell them it was easy. I mean, they thought it would be. I mean, when the Messiah came, that was just it. I mean, he would come and things would fall in line and God's power would once again be exhibited among his people, like it was when they drove out the people that inhabited the land of promise and conquered all the people. You know, it was just kind of a brush and a wave of God's almighty hand, and it was going to be easy once he came. God's kingdom would come and they would rule and reign in that kingdom. There are blessings, he says, that will come with the kingdom. And they are blessings in which one would rejoice. But the kingdom can't come, he said, for you without a basic recognition of these things, of humility, of mourning for sin, verse 4, of the essentiality of meekness as we live before God and in one another's presence. A genuine hunger and thirst. A compelling sense of our own inadequacy and the need that we have of God to speak to us and to direct us. Verse 6. Starting back at square one. To learn again what mercy is. I mean, they thought they knew. I mean, you know. But they had forgotten. So verse 7, he says, we're going to have to teach that again. And you're going to have to learn it if the blessings of the kingdom are ever going to be yours. There's going to have to be a purity in heart unequal to anything seen among the leadership of Jesus' day. Something totally different than what was evidenced by the scribes and the rabbis, the Pharisees. There's going to have to be a commitment to peace. Jerusalem and Israel was torn apart. They were constantly fighting and bickering over issues of the law and over the traditions that they had established. And nobody knew anything about making peace. You just dug your heels into that piece of territory or turf and defended it with your blood. And he said, that's going to have to change. Verse 10 and verse 11, he said, it's going to require a new attitude. You're going to have to look at life differently. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be persecution and hardship and difficulties, and folks aren't going to appreciate the fact that you have committed yourself to live according to these principles I am teaching you. But he said, I never said it would be easy. Before this sermon is over in the 7th chapter, he'll say, here's how difficult it is. Verse 13 of chapter 7, enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And there are few that find it. Hey, this was a challenging message from beginning to end. He was different. It was obvious from the time that he opened his mouth here in Matthew chapter 5. And by the time he finished the sermon over at the end of chapter 7, and they said, boy, this is different, verse 29. He's not like the rabbis, is he? He teaches as one having authority. He's not like the scribes or the lawyers or the doctors. And many were offended. It wasn't a difference that everybody embraced. The things that appeal to us today in 2012 about him, about who he was as he lived among us, the things that appeal to us are things that offended many of them. He was, for all of his preaching and teaching and his miracles that he did in public, he was a quiet man. He never went looking for a fight. There are a lot of things that swirled around him, but not because of him. If there was anybody who knew how to make peace, it was the one that said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He didn't sound a trumpet before him when he or anyone else in his entourage went to give alms to the poor. He will take up the subject in Matthew, the 6th chapter, about their, I don't know, their public perception, about how they viewed what was important in this kingdom, and how that contrasted with what God viewed as important in the kingdom. Their lives swirled around this business that he addresses beginning in Matthew chapter 6 of the three public acts that characterized Jewish people of that time. And that was the thing of giving and of praying and of fasting. Not everyone gave, as he said, these do in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3. Not everyone gave with that attitude. The widow that came to the temple courts and where the treasury was and the court of the women and cast in her two mites. There wasn't any trumpets blaring to draw attention to the magnificent sum that she was committing to the cause of God. Not everyone was like that. But it was simply commonly accepted that you would draw attention specifically to your righteousness so that men would speak well of you. And so he got on to them about their almsgiving and that practice of, of drawing people's attention to their contribution, their tithes and their offerings. He got on to them about their praying. He said, in the kingdom it's different. He said, I know what you've been taught in the synagogue. I know what you've observed in the marketplace and in the temple itself. But he said, prayer is to be different than that. It's not about pleasing men. It's not about seeing that you can say something or do something that cause people to think you're a holy and righteous individual. It's a personal and private relationship with God. In their fasting, they distorted their faces, you know, and they decorated them up so that they looked like they weren't eating. They may have been eating, I don't know, but they looked like they weren't. They dirtied up their clothes so that when anybody looked at them, they knew immediately that they were fasting. And you do this, he says, verse 2, that you may have glory of men. You do this, he says, verse 5, that you may be seen of men. And you do this, verse 16, he said, so that you may appear unto men to fast. He said, in doing all of this for that reason, you have the only reward that you're ever going to get. Hey, giving and prayer and fasting ought to bring more reward than that. If that's all we are getting out of our faith and our public practice of worship to God is the fact that somebody sees us and thinks that we are, therefore, holy people, it serves a greater purpose than that. They called him rabbi, but not because he asked them to. You call me Lord and Master, he said, and that's what I am, but he never asked them to call him either of those names. And before the Gospel of Matthew is over in Matthew chapter 23, he will indict many of those who sought after those titles so that they could segregate themselves to other lesser beings by the title that they wore, Master, Lord, Teacher, Rabbi, Father. He said, don't do that. He had these weird notions about the kingdom that after he had preached this sermon became evident. And the longer he lived and the longer he preached, the more evident that they were, that he had this weird idea about the kingdom of God. And he would make these silly statements, you know, like, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. It has to come with observation. There's never a kingdom that's ever come without observation. The armed forces gather and the leaders march out and the bugles blare and men die and a kingdom is established. But he said not with observation. He said stuff like, Except you be born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Nicodemus asked in John 3. He said about the kingdom and men's urgent sense of the need of the kingdom coming right now. He said, when men tell you it's here or they tell you it's there, he said, don't go over here and don't go over there. Or he said, lo, the kingdom. When the kingdom comes, it's within you. Well, just those were his statements. Jesus said to them in the words of our text, you know, I'm not come to destroy it all. I am come to fulfill. There's not a jot or a title or a tittle in the law, he says, that'll ever pass away until it all gets fulfilled. And I've come to fulfill that. So that the end of the law that came, it was nailed to the cross when Jesus died, the end of that law that came was not unforeseen. And it was not destruction. It was fulfillment. And so it was taken out of the way. He's not saying in these verses that nothing would change. Everything was going to change. Everything had to change. If those of his generation were ever to have hope, were to ever know forgiveness, and eternal life, then things were going to have to change. They could not stay as they were. How was the world to which Jesus came? Well, you can read of it. Let's turn over just very quickly. But you can read the summary of it in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And you read of the world outside of Jerusalem in Romans chapter 1 and the depth of the sin that held it. Where we read that God gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness. That's the Gentile nations, the world outside of Israel. To uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And so God, he repeats again, verse 26, gave them up to these vile affections that they had for one another. In verse 28, that God gave them over, since they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not appropriate. And they did them with great gusto, that knowing the judgment of God, verse 32, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. They like doing them, and they surround themselves with other people who like doing them, who will tell them that doing those things are just fine. That's how the world was then. Not any different than it is today. There were those in the world that were called out of that world to be different. Paul speaks of them in Romans chapter 2. Who understood that the calling of God was for them to be peculiar and be holy. That was the Jewish nation. But to use this calling of God as an artificial standard by which they could judge everyone else. And so he says in Romans chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And he goes on speaking the rest of the chapter about the Jewish nation. Those who insisted that they wouldn't do the sins of the Gentiles that we cited in Romans chapter 1 and were a peculiar and a holy people who were proud and arrogant about their holiness and their righteousness. And did not walk humbly before God or before anyone else. That's how the world was during Jesus' day, and that's why it had to change. That's why he came preaching and teaching the things that he did concerning those eternal principles of the kingdom of God that are in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He was just different. And the feeling about him was so strong among those that were within leadership that the only word that would describe their feeling for him, and it was a very passionate word, is the word hatred. Ah, there's some things we don't like, and there may be some people we don't like, but hatred is a really strong word. They hated the Lord. Because on the basis of his teaching, They were left with no alternative. They certainly could not accept what he taught. He had no credentials. He wasn't a rabbi. He hadn't gone to the right schools. He wasn't of the right family. And what he was asking of them was simply ridiculous. So they had no option left, in their opinion, other than simply to hate him and to seek to silence him. And he said this in verse 20, which is the main point of our message this morning. I say unto you in Matthew 5 and verse 20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if they'd had newspapers back during that day and time, and if those newspapers had a headline, the headline the next day after Jesus said this from that mountaintop would have screamed out at everyone saying, Jesus says nobody's going to heaven. Because, well, he might as well have said that. When you say that you're not going to get there unless you unless you're better at this business than the scribes and the Pharisees are, nobody's going. When he said in Matthew 19, another equally outrageous statement that He said, guys, it's really hard for those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in that case, what's the use of trying? The Jewish proverb that was widely accepted during his day and quoted around in synagogues and other places, particularly by scribes and Pharisees, was that if two men were to enter heaven, if only two men were to enter heaven, the one would be a scribe and the other would be a Pharisee. And now Jesus is saying, by his standards, we'll have no part in the kingdom unless we're doing better than them. It's a crazy thought. The scribes were lawyers. They weren't just copiers of the law. They were the guys who were the experts. They were the lawyers in the law of Moses. They were doctors, held degrees, you know, educated men. The Pharisees profess the purest practice of that law among all the sects of the Jews. They believe themselves to be the most committed to dot I's and to cross T's. Here's what Jesus said in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 23 to the common people, folks just like us. He said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe out of the law of Moses, whatever they're telling you to do out of the law of Moses, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Here's how that's evidence, Jesus said. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Over the centuries, the scribes and other educated men believed that God's revelation wasn't adequate, that what he had given from Sinai, that Moses recorded, didn't anticipate all the circumstances that would arise in the course of centuries yet to come. And so it behooved them as educated men and scholars in the law of God, it behooved them to fill in those blank spots that God did not cover specifically in his word. And so they did that. In writings that's grouped together in a book called the Mishnah that you can read anytime you want to if you want to read that kind of stuff. They were handed down based on oral traditions from one generation to the next, and they were bound upon the generations that followed. These were teachings outside of the Word of God that defined how that Word was to be kept. And it defined it in minute detail. They bound these things upon other people, Jesus said, and would not move them. I just wonder about myself. Every time I read that passage, I wonder if that guy or those guys are me. Am I making it more difficult for people to enter the kingdom than what the Lord would make it? Am I taking, on the basis of what years I've invested in studying the Word of God and offering opinions as if they were law and as if people like you had to go through me before you'd ever be able to make it to heaven? Am I doing what they did? And I hope not. There was a lot of teaching that they needed to hear. Still in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus said, and this all of this chapter is written to the scribes and the Pharisees. He said in verse 25, He said, "Woe to you for your hypocrisy." He said, "For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within, the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe," He says, "to you, for you are likened unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within is the contrast, but within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are you full of hypocrisy and iniquity." What we do when we come to this place, Sundays, Wednesdays, it's more than meets the eye. Now the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that everything that they did was not more than met the eye. It was less than what met the eye. So that this tremendous show of righteousness that they put onto everyone else, even the show wasn't right, let alone the heart. When we come and worship to God and sing these songs and sharing this communion and our prayers, our searching of His Word, the giving of alms, there's more to that than meets the eye. We're not just checking a list. You know that. We come together in the worship of God our Father. And we draw near with, as the Scriptures tell us, with a disciplined heart, sincere, pure. I know we don't do it perfectly. And I know for every one of us here in this building this morning, unless we're willing to lie, we have all come to this building and gone through the motions and gone home. That's just our lot as humankind. We are by nature an unruly and an undisciplined bunch. But we understand the truth of the fact that there is more here than what meets the eye. It's what's going on inside each of you this morning when you come together. It's what you take out of this place when you leave that carries over into next week. It's the commitment to that change Jesus spoke of when He first opened His mouth in public discourse and He spoke about the fact that, guys, things can't stay as they are. And He began the process of shaking us all up. You're like me, aren't you? We all get shaken up regularly. Sometimes in this place, while I'm talking to you, because that's mainly what I do here, is to talk to you. But for me, more often than not, it's when I'm thinking about talking to you. When I'm by myself, early morning hours usually, that I get shook up. That I understand that God is calling us ever to self-examination, to a renewal of commitment and dedication, to a searching of truth, to genuine humility. Jesus, my. He helped them in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to close here in just a minute. But He helped them in Matthew chapter 5 with five specific things, if you'll recall, that troubled them, and they did not know they were troubled by them. Where they were just so obviously wrong in their conclusions about what the Scriptures taught that He had to speak directly to that issue about their wrongness. You've heard verse 21, He said, that has been said for a long time. He said, "You've heard this forever, that thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But He said, here's the real deal, guys. It's the attitude behind the killing. I mean, maybe you won't kill because of you're afraid of the kinfolks and what they might do. It's the hatred. He said, "I'm talking to you about the hatred. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You've heard He said that it's been said in verse 27, don't commit adultery. Don't do it. And they, you know, they believe themselves committed to that principle, and but their ideas on marriage were weird. A scribe, and sometimes the Pharisees even, but the scribe particularly, as they would go place to place with their teaching, they understood this business about marriage and one man and one woman. They had a handle on that, kinda. That they weren't to commit adultery at any rate. And so what they would do would be simply take a wife. If they were going to be in the town for 3 or 4 weeks or something like that, they'd just take a wife from the town. And when they left, they'd divorce her. And so these guys, many of them would have had at some point in time numerous wives, but they were sure that they didn't commit adultery because they were their wives. Jesus said, how can you do that? Here's what I'm talking about. He talks about lusting after a woman. He's talking about the issue of heart. That kind of stuff. And on he goes throughout the rest of that chapter. You've heard that it's been said, get even. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's in verse 38. He said, don't do it. You don't do it. You love your enemies, he said. Even though you've heard in verse 43, you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You love your enemies. You do good, he said, to those that hate you, and you pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you can be children of your Father, which is in heaven. That's our commitment. If we're Christians, we are children of God. And we just want to live as children of God. I just remind you this morning, on the basis of the message that's been given, I just remind you that we must take care of the things on the inside, so that the things on the outside will be able to bring glory and praise to God. Well, we'll sing a song of invitation. If you're here this morning and have not been obedient to the gospel, this is your time to come in repentance of sin and confession of your faith. We'll baptize you this morning into Christ. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. You come home, you stand and sing.